And please turn your Bibles to Acts 21:17. And last week we saw that Paul didn't let fear rule his life, even though there were other Christians who were telling him, don't go to Jerusalem, because they feared for his life. And there's a lot of things that Christians have done over the years, millennia actually, where their lives were always in danger. And we just have to be living in the realization that God is in charge of our life, and we listen to him and his word and do what he tells us to do. And then about 27 years after Jesus was crucified and rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, is the timing of what's going on now in our study. And Paul is returning to Jerusalem after his third missionary trip. And he arrives at Jerusalem. We covered this at the end of our study last week. He arrives and he meets with James, who is the head of the church in Jerusalem. And I'm going to make it more, try and make it clear today that what James and the Jewish Christians were doing in Jerusalem, God was about to change. They were compromising with the cult of Judaism. And what I mean by cult is anything that's a false gospel. It's something that they masquerade as Christian, but in a way they're embracing religious cultish practices in violation of what Jesus came to do. So pure Judaism to this day is a cult. We appreciate the Jewish people. We appreciate their heritage and everything else. But if a Jew is a really living, trying to live as much of the law as they can, even without a temple, which means you can't live as a Jew, without a temple, without the priesthood, you can't live as a Jew today. But even if they still try really hard, does that mean when they die they go to heaven? No. They don't. And that's what the definition of a cult is, believing in something that when you die, you don't go to heaven. That's really the definition of what a cult is. Is that happening in the world today, that there's people that masquerade as under the Christian banner, but what they believe is completely contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he came to do? Absolutely, there is. And we're going to see the cultishness that in the ignorance, God was tolerating it. He was being patient with James and the church in Jerusalem. But as a result of what we're going to see happening today and next week, that changed. And very shortly after that, the Romans wiped out the temple, and that put a final change. We need to get rid of religion in every way. We've been emphasizing that through our previous studies. We're not religious. We have a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. We're not trying to do things to make it so God will let us into the pearly gates. He blew the door open to the pearly gates, but that door is Jesus. And we go through the biblical Jesus door, and we're going into heaven. If we try and go any other way, I don't want to go through that door, because that door says I have to humble myself and give myself to Jesus and admit I'm a sinner, and I'm not going to go through that door, so I'm going to crawl over the wall someplace. No, you're not going to get over the wall. And so really, we should tell people, oh, you're so religious. No, don't curse me like that. I have a relationship with Jesus. I know him. And so Paul gets arrested and preaches a sermon, if we get that far. In 21:17, we covered 21:17 through 24 last week, but we're going to emphasize something here. And when he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Christian, Jesus, believing in Jesus as their Messiah, Jews in Jerusalem were greeting him. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, the head of the church, not Peter, in Jerusalem, and all the elders were present, pastors, elders, from the congregations in Jerusalem, over the thousands of believing Jews. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry of the third missionary journey, Ephesus, setting Asia on fire with the gospel. And when they heard it, they glorified God, glorified the Lord. How could they not? Wow, those Gentiles are getting to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. And we know that they don't have to be religious like us, but we're still religious, is what he's going to go on to say. And they said to him, the elders and James, you see, brother Paul, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And I want to interject here because it's applicable. They're zealous for the religious aspects of the Judaist law. Because are we zealous for thou shalt not commit adultery? Are we zealous for that? Everybody should be. Are we zealous for, flee fornication and all this other stuff of the law of God? We should be zealous for that. But are we zealous for, let's go sacrifice an animal so that our sins can be forgiven? We're not zealous for that. Are we zealous for getting circumcised? No. Are we zealous for getting to Jerusalem three times a year for six different feasts? Are we zealous for that? Going to the priest, confess, all that stuff? No, we're not zealous for that. But that's what James and the elders are saying. But the people here, we're still stuck on our 1,500 years of the history of the Mosaic law pertaining to sacrifices and the things that we do, kosher eating and everything else. That's what they're saying. But they have been informed about you, that you, going through Asia and Macedonia and Athens and every place else, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs we covered last week. Yep, that's what he would say. That's what Paul was saying to Jew and Gentile as he was traveling those areas on his missionary journeys. What then? The assembly, and he means the Sanhedrin, the bad guys who had 27 years earlier crucified Jesus, had voted to crucify Jesus, however many of them were still on the Sanhedrin board. They're going to hear that you're in town. And they've already heard what you're telling the whole world. And they're already hearing how you have, after synagogue, going through Asia, Macedonia, and everything, the Jews who are there are reporting back to us, there's this Paul guy, and we kick him out of this town, we kick him out of this town, we stone him in this town, he comes back alive, and he comes back in the town, and he keeps preaching that all you got to do is believe in Jesus. He's turning the whole world upside down. He's ruining Judaism. They're going to hear that. They're going to hear that you've done that, and they're going to meet. They're going to meet and have a plan for you. They must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. For we have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly to keep the law. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 19, verse 11. A regular American, if you don't know the Old Testament, you're going to read those verses and go, what in the world are they talking about? Cutting your hair, doing a sat, being purified, all this other stuff. What does all that mean? We can't understand so much of the New Testament without having the Old Testament. So I'm going to tell you what we're going to find out in these verses in Numbers. There were four men who had taken a vow. And what happened is, either happened or they said it happened, is they come in contact with a dead person. So as a Jew, you could say, I'm going to make a vow for 30 days. I'm not going to eat. I'm not going to have anything of wine or drink or intoxicating at all. I am going to read my Bible every day. I am not going to watch TV. I'm going to not go to movies. I'm going to make a vow that I'm going to do these things, and I cannot break that vow under any circumstance. And one of the things that breaks your vow is to go to a funeral, to come in contact with something that's dead, because you're consecrating yourself to God. Did we consecrate ourselves to God the day we got saved? Yes. We consecrated ourselves to God. We said, God, my life now belongs to you. I am totally dedicated to you. I don't want to be intoxicated. I don't want to live my life for the world. But then, do we ever sometimes come in contact with our dead flesh and do something sinful even though we're consecrated to God? If anybody has never had that happen, raise your hand and we'll spot you on. Besides that, I bet you every hand goes up in the room. And so then, all of a sudden, your consecration ends. You now have to go to the priest and you have to say, you know what? I came in contact with something that was dead. And they weren't even allowed to go to their mom or dad's or sister's or brother's funeral. And so the issue for these four guys is that, oh no, somebody just died next to me. Man, you shouldn't have died next to me. You just messed up my consecrated vow time. And so then you have to go and you have to go get purified by the ashes of the red heifer and going through this thing that we're going to be reading here. And so these four, so James is saying, look, Paul, these four guys, they got polluted, they got unclean. And so they're going to go through this ritual. You go through it with them as well. And on, you do these things for 7 days. On the eighth day, you sacrifice an animal. And does Paul think that the sacrificing or the shedding of the blood of animals has anything to do with his salvation? Does he believe that it has anything to do with cleansing him from sin? Because why? Because Jesus is a red heifer sacrifice, according to the book of Hebrews. He knows that by the blood of Jesus, we just took communion. It was because of the blood of Jesus that we get to have a relationship with God, not the blood of animals. So the Jews are still being religious. They're still doing this religious thing. And Paul is all about Jesus, but they're wanting him to be a team player. You're here. Right now we're at peace with these guys. They let us say that Jesus is Messiah as long as we do these things. Now that you're here, if you don't do this with us, they're going to be stomping on us. And Paul would have had, and I'm reading between the lines here, he's bummed. What am I going to do? And we're going to see what happens. So then it says in verse 19, Numbers 19:11, he who touches the dead body, this is the verse about cleansing of the red heifer. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with water on the third day and on the seventh day. Then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and the seventh day, he will not be clean. Going to verse 19, the clean person shall sprinkle, and this is the ashes of the red heifer, in water that was running someplace, probably the Gihon spring. They take running water from the Gihon spring, put it in a vessel, add some ashes of the red heifer, becomes a cleansing water, and they take this up and they sprinkle it, and okay, you're clean. Ashes of the red heifer plus running water in the same vessel, the unclean, on the third day and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, bathe in water, and in evening he shall be clean. Now, why was God putting that in the law? Everything that we know about the sacrificial law was fulfilled in Jesus. Hebrews says Jesus is a red heifer sacrifice. So when we do fall in contact with our dead flesh by sinning against God, do we have to ask God, please save me again? You know, I've lost my sin. No. We say, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. And God, it's by your blood that you also cleanse me from my day-to-day sinfulness. You cleanse me. And you know, when Jesus went to the wedding in Canaan, what did he do? He turned the water to wine. It wasn't just water. It was cleansing water. It was for purification water. It was the water that they had in the city. So if anybody became unclean in the city, then the priest that's in the city can sprinkle them. And, oh, I came in contact with a dead person, do all this stuff, and sprinkle it. And Jesus took that water and turned it to blood because it was symbolic of his blood. My blood's going to do this. My wine was symbolic of blood. I'm going to fulfill this in every way. He turned regular human cleansing people into his shed blood cleansing people. Going to Numbers chapter 6, verse 1. So that's just if you come in contact with a dead person. Now we're going to see what happens if while you're doing a vow, you come in contact with a dead person. Oh, and another thing, prophetically, there's been 9 perfect kosher red heifers in history. There has not been a perfect red heifer, not a single white hair on a heifer, for 2,000 years. The Jews want to build a temple today, but they can't build a temple because you can't build a temple unless the people building it are clean. You can't set up a priesthood unless they're clean. You can't be clean unless you have the purification of the ashes of the red heifer, which they don't have. And so there was a cattle raiser in America that's made it his mission for decades to breed perfect red heifers, which they delivered four or five of them to Israel a little over a year ago. And they have to reach a certain age before they can be sacrificed. And I tried to look up the update, but last we heard, which is back in March, they're still perfect red heifers, and they're almost ready to be sacrificed. And the Jews are looking at this as the ability to truly build the third temple, to set up the priesthood again, and to start things, which is what we know from Scripture is going to happen. We know from prophetic Scripture there's going to be another temple. We know they're going to start doing animal sacrifice again. We know that means the priesthood comes. That means, see, for them, it's like God has provided these red heifers from American farmer, and they brought them to Israel to keep them kosher there in Israel. So we're it's another reason why we know we're in the last days, because of this stuff that we're talking about. So then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, chapter 6, verse 1, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite. Now, who was the most famous Nazarite in the Bible? Samson. You know, and so he was a Nazarite from birth. His mom was told him, this guy, your son is to be a Nazarite from birth. Never cut his hair, never take wine or any drink or get high and all this stuff and let his hair grow. But a man or a woman could say, I want to dedicate my life to God for an X number amount of time. And when either the man or the woman consecrates an offering to take a vow of a Nazarite to separate himself or herself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine or vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his, her, separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, from seed to skin. So, bottom line, no booze. And it's a good idea for us as Christians. You know, we don't have to worry about drinking wine, grape juice, to keep from getting bad water. Because, so if you consecrate your life to God is a consecration of stay sober. Is that what the Bible says anyway? It says in Peter, be sober, be vigilant, because the devil, your adversary, is walking around seeking who he can devour. Does booze and drugs devour people's minds and their lives and everything? Destroys them. So we're supposed to be consecrated. Go to verse 9. And if anyone dies very suddenly besides him, because they're supposed to be completely set, you know, don't go to a funeral. During that time, you're not allowed to go to a funeral for anybody. That's what happens between 5 and, verses 5 through 8. It says, don't even go to the funeral of your relatives. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he or she shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day, he shall shave it. So now you got to jump into the red heifer cleansing ceremony. So you go to the priest, you say, I was consecrated, but because I immediately came in contact with something that was dead, I have to cut off my consecration of my vow time, and then I have to be cleansed, and then on the seventh day I shave off my head, and as we're going to see on the eighth day, you sacrifice. Then verse 10, then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, and make atonement for him because he sinned in regard to the corpse. And he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb. And he's also supposed to sacrifice a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering. But the former days shall be lost. He lost all of his consecration time, has to start over. You can't just do it for another 2 weeks or whatever. Because his separation was defiled. Let's go back to Acts chapter 21, verse 23. So does everybody understand that's what these guys are doing? These guys had made a vow. We also know that they must have come in contact with something that was dead immediately, because they're talking about having to be purified. If you just take a vow, you don't have to be purified. And we have four men who have taken a vow. Take them to be purified. That's how we know they're claiming we just came in contact with something that's dead. And pay their expenses. You, Paul, pay their expenses, because what is the expense for? Buying the animals at the temple because you have to get a kosher animal that's, you know, it's just Jesus turning over the tables of the money changers because, you know, they were making it so, oh, no, you can't sacrifice that pigeon. That pigeon, you know, is not kosher. So we've made these pigeons and they charge a high price for it. Pay their expenses to the priest, so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourselves also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles, who believe, we have written in Acts 15 and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. That was covered in our study in Acts 15. Now, we don't do this vow stuff and everything else, so I'm going to try and make a true analogy that really affects probably everybody in this room. How many of you have relatives that are Roman Catholics? Or a friend. Friend, relatives, whatever, Roman Catholic. So let's apply it to this. When a Roman Catholic who is raised in the religious system of, you know, what do you have to do to get to God? Well, you have to do the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. And then if you die, you don't even know you're going to go to heaven. In fact, it says that if you say that by faith in Jesus alone I'm going to go to heaven, then the Roman Catholic official doctrine is you're an accursed person. You're anathema. You're to be cursed. Because Catholics don't want you to believe that you're going to die and go to heaven, because they want you stuck in the church. They want you stuck in the religious system. So the religious system is the seven sacraments of the church. And so when we as Christians sin against God, what do we want to do? Do we want to run to a priest? We do want to run to a priest. Who is the priest? He's the eternal priest. He knows everything about us anyway. He's promised us everlasting life and forgiveness of sins. We don't want to run to a person, but what does the Catholic Church want to do, the Roman Catholic Church? They want you to run to a priest. And what's the priest going to say? Well, why don't you just go get right with Jesus and pray to him and just, you know, talk to the Father? You know, Jesus is the mediator between God and man, and so why are you talking to me? Is that what the priest is going to say in the confessional? What's he going to tell you to do? He's going to tell you to go pray the rosary. Somebody in our, we did School of Ministry, we covered Catholicism a couple of weeks on the Sunday evening service, School of Ministry. The next day, somebody in our congregation got this card, and this card is, St. Jude, pray for us. So they'll say, pray to the saints, including Mary or whoever else, St. Jude or whoever. Do we pray to dead people? It's forbidden in the scripture to pray for dead people. And then it goes in here, and this is a ring. You can put it on your finger. It has a little beads here and this is a ring bead rosary. So you can remember all the times you're telling Hail Mary and stuff in here. Now, if you're a Catholic here and you just say, how did I end up here today? I just beg you not to run out or be mad at me or anything else. Your spiritual life is in jeopardy. And for all of our friends, we have to realize they're not just a different denomination of a Christian church. It's a cult. It's a false gospel. Jesus said through the Apostle Paul to the Galatians that if somebody teaches a different gospel, let them be accursed. Why would Paul be so strong about that? Because it's cursed to tell somebody that there's a cure for their problem that is not a cure. Wouldn't it be, you know, what do we think about the snake oil salesman of the 1800s and 1900s going around saying this thing can cure anything that you've got? They're accursed because they were deceiving people and scamming them. So, no, we don't pray to Mary. We don't hail Mary. We worship Jesus. And so the thing would be like if somebody, so what's really happening here is that the salvation of Jesus went and created the Protestant Reformation through Paul. Paul went through the world doing the Protestant Reformation. And there are some people within Catholicism that say, well, that is great, but I want to hold on to Catholicism because of the tradition. And, you know, it's interesting. How long has Catholicism been around? Some of the, you know, they've been changed doctrines over the years, but about 1,500 years. How long had Moses been around at the time of Paul, the Book of Law? About 1,500 years. So you have this all, and Catholics really are, for the most part, they want to stick with tradition. This is tradition. This is what my family, my grandfather, this is what's happened. This is all this time, and they want to just stick with it, even though it's a complete lie about their salvation. So it's the same thing that's happening with Paul. And so he's now a Protestant, and he's coming into, you know, central Rome with the Vatican. And there's people that are saying, just go into the confessional. And just tell the priest something. And when he says, do so many Hail Marys, just do it. And then we're not going to get stirred up here, and they're not going to do the Inquisition on us and burn us at the stake like the Catholics were burning real Christians at the stake by the thousands, hundreds of thousands, because they wouldn't believe that the Pope or the priest had the power to change the wafer into the literal body and blood of Jesus. If they didn't confess that power of the Catholic Church to do Mass, because you got to get people going to Mass because they got to take that wafer of Jesus, so that gets me a little bit closer to God, but I can't know I'm getting to God. The Bible says you're in Jesus, you know God. You're going to get saved. And the religious system of Catholicism deceives many people. So that's where we ended last week. But now let's pick up at verse 26. Then Paul took them in the next day, having been purified on the third and seventh day with them. So he did let them sprinkle the ashes of the red heifer. He's not involved in any sacrifice to do that. The sacrifice is already made. He's just getting cleansing water. Entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification. Hey, priest, this is the last day. We're done. Shave the head, and at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Right at the expiration, then the next day they offer an offering. That's what's happening. So they've shaved their head. It's close to sunset because it's towards the expiration, it's towards the end of the day. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, near sunset, the Jews from Asia, Asia is Turkey, you know, and that's where the church has been flourishing. The Gentile church has been flourishing. What did the Jews in Asia do? Again, Antioch kicked them out of town. Iconium kicked them out of town. Lystra stoned them to death. And then Derbe. And so all these areas, they know, Paul, you are telling people to just have faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the only thing you do not need to become a Jew to get saved with God. So the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian, a Gentile, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." So it was one thing to be in the city of Jerusalem, but there was a wall around the temple in Jesus' day and Paul's day, and it said, "Jews only, pass this wall." And it didn't have gates. You could walk through it, but it said, anybody that's not a Jew goes past here, you can be killed. And the Romans let them do that. It was the one thing they let them have the power of death, as if they went past that place. So this happens just before this commotion is starting, just before the eighth day. So it's towards sunset, but as soon as the sun sets, it's the eighth day, and that's when he would have done the sacrifice. But that hasn't happened. So now it says, so what is Paul's message about being against the people? What was the message against the people? Well, Stephen told the people. Peter on the day of Pentecost told the people, "You guys have crucified Jesus. You crucified the Messiah. You need to repent." And a lot of people are saying, "What do we got to do? Repent. Repent and turn to Jesus for salvation." So did Paul say that about the Jews? Don't follow the Jews. They are stuck on religion. Don't get circumcised. They're wrong. The Jews are wrong. So against the people, against the law, not the whole law, against the religious law. Against the part of the law where people are trying to use the law to justify themselves in the eyes of God. And Paul makes it very clear in the Roman letter, his letter to the Romans, which he had just gotten done writing a few weeks earlier. Is there any salvation in the law? Any Jews perfect? You know, so these Jews are going, "No, we got to do the law." Paul in Romans chapter 2. "You Jews who condemn Gentiles because they don't do the law, do you do the law? Do you do everything perfect?" And then he gets to chapter 3 and he goes, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." So Paul was against people trying to think the law would get them saved. Are we against that too? I mean, because it's a lie. The only way to be saved is not to be a good Buddhist hoping for nirvana. It's not to be a Hindu to go through many, also bazillion lifetimes to try and reach perfection that way. You can't get it by being a Mormon and having a special handshake and then you get to go be God of a planet someplace. It's not because of anything, nothing, no religion. It's just, one way, how do you know you're going to heaven? Because I put my trust in Jesus as my Savior. And I know I'm a sinner that deserves hell, but He promised. He promised everlasting life. That, and that's not religion. That's like, wow, I'm dead in my trespasses, and He's willing to pull me into His lifeboat as long as I'm willing to let Him be God. Which is pretty easy, since He is. And against this place, Jerusalem, do you think He preached against this place? Who else preached against Jerusalem? Jesus. You know, His disciples said, Jesus, isn't this a cool temple that you get to rule in as soon as you get rid of the Romans? And what, I'm adding some, but that's what they were thinking. They didn't actually say it like that. You know, isn't that a great temple? That temple? That's going to be destroyed. Not one stone is not going to be left on top of another. And besides that, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by Roman armies, you better get out because it's going to be destroyed. Because how often I've wanted to come to my Jewish people and gather them up, but it's really hard to break religion, isn't it? So He's defiled this place by bringing in this Gentile, falsely accused Him because He didn't. It was slander. Do people who have a power trip, do they care about slandering people to create riots, to change things, to, you know, kind of, you know. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. So business at the temple shut down. I mean, this, you have to paint in your mind the picture. The entire Temple Mount area goes berserko. The temple shuts down, everything else. This Paul guy has just brought a Gentile into the temple, and we're going to shut him down, we're going to beat him to death. Just to get rid of him. A repel board. You know, in the Navy, there's one thing on ships, not so much on submarines, but on regular ships, you run a drill all the time on repel boarders. Some special forces flew in and got on the boat. And they, hey, there's somebody in our midst that's not us. You know, it's not an American. It's somebody trying to kill us. And you just sell it. You just put on the 1MC repel boarders. That means somebody in our midst. And then you got to do what you got to do. It's not much of a problem on submarines when you're submerged. They don't really come. But verse 31. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, because he's preaching relationship with God instead of religion. Which is why the inquisitions of the Catholic Church, the slaughtering of Muslims against Christians, the slaughtering of Christians among Muslims, the slaughtering of Christians among the Hindus, the slaughtering of, you know, every place else, is because we preach a relationship with Jesus, and Satan doesn't like that, and Satan owns the religious world, the whole smorgasbord of everything that's a false gospel. He owns all that, and he wants to exterminate the messengers. Which is why persecution comes. And we can either do what James was wanting Paul to do and not be a messenger, or you can be a messenger and expect to be persecuted, which is what Jesus told us to do. So they were seeking to kill him. News came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Now, they were probably playing, you know, whatever, playing cards. And all of a sudden, boy, commander, something just went nuts. They've all gone crazy. He immediately took soldiers and centurions. A centurion was a Roman officer in charge of 100 men. And he took centurions. So that means there's at least 200 Roman soldiers, probably more than that, all swooping down onto Temple Mount to stop what's going on. And ran down the stairs from where they would reside. The Romans had high places to look over the Temple Mount area to them. And they saw, and when they, the Jews, the unbelieving Jews trying to kill Paul, saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now, let's say that only took a minute or two. How many of you have been ever pounded on for a while? Is a minute long enough? Is a minute too quick? when they're kicking you and beating you and everything else. I mean, so we have to understand that they have had some time beating him again. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him, Paul, to be bound with two chains, probably a soldier on each arm. And he asked who he was and what he had done. You know, what did you do? And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. And when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, you know, they're taking him back up to the barracks that all the Roman soldiers came flying out of. And you're going up the stairs. He had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. So the picture we have in our mind is this is a mob. All they want to do is get to Paul and kill him. And so the Roman soldiers they can't just have him walk along next to them because they realize the mob is going to surround and try and kill Paul right next to him. So they're literally, verse 36, for the multitude of the people followed after crying, away with him, get him out of here. Get a relationship guy out of here. We want to go back to religion. That's really what it's saying. Get this Protestant out of here. We want to make sure the people keep on locked into our false priesthood, false confessions, false mediator between God and man. We got to get people out and we got to get rid of these Christians. They tried to exterminate the Protestants. What was it that kept them from exterminating the Protestants? It was the printing press. They couldn't kill true believers in Jesus quick enough with the invention of the printing press, which gave the Word of God into the common person's hands to make them realize, you know, what these priests have been telling us the Bible says is completely different than what it really says. And so then by getting and that's why the attack became get rid of the Bible, get rid of people that are making the Bibles and the translations and stuff. But by the grace of God, His Word has been protected to where we have it and we know what the truth is. And whatever it says here is what we do. We don't do what priests and pundits and gurus and whatever else say. Away with these faith in Jesus people. I got a phone call this week from an 82-year-old lady. She doesn't go here. And she goes, yeah, I'm just calling. I just called you because I got to do 48 hours of community services or anything I can do with your church. And I have, we've had some real success with people having to call us doing community service. They end up getting saved. So I looked at it this way and I go, wow, I mean, I can't ask you to do excavation work around here and stuff. So, I mean, 82, I mean, she goes, I'm telling you, I mean, I've never done anything. I've never hurt anybody. I've never stole from anybody. I've never done anything. And I mean, just, is there anything that you can do? And I said, well, I mean, what you could do is come on Sunday and Wednesday when you could fire Ray and let you be in charge of keeping the coffee going in the back. And you could sit here during the services. And she goes, well, I need 48 hours. And I go, well, there's a time in the service. And she was making it clear, no, I'm not going to be there for a service. And then, so I said, well, let me tell you, what's your relationship with God? And you go, oh, you know, I don't want to go there. Like I said, I've just never done this or this or this. And I said, well, somehow you got 48 hours of community service. And she said, yeah, I'm not going to tell you why. And then she started rattling off. Seriously, I do. I've done this community. I've done this volunteer effort. And I've done this and this and this and this. And I said, you know, that's really awesome that you've done all this. But here, let me tell you one thing. When you die and you stand before God, God's not going to care about any of that. He's only going to care about what you did with his son, Jesus. That did you believe in him and trust in him for your sins? You've sinned against God, right? And then she didn't want to hear that. She didn't want to hear that she had sinned. And then she made it clear that she would call somebody else. So, but I was grieved. I hung up the phone and I was just so grieved. And you know what really came across me because it was all gentle and trying to get her to, you know, just really understand the seriousness of her dilemma. I just started to think about it. She said, "You're not that far away from when you're going to stand before God." And I'm just thinking about what it's going to be like. Yeah. Why do I have to be separated from you forever, God? Because you rejected my son, Jesus. Well, nobody told me. Oh, yeah, actually, run that tape. Run that recording of that last phone call when you're 82 years old. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek?" Because he needed to be talked to in Greek. "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins into the wilderness?" And Josephus records this guy. The Bible doesn't talk about that guy, but he's thinking, man, this guy just stirred everything up. He must be that guy. He must be this terrorist that's out in the woods someplace that we know is out there and hasn't been captured as an Egyptian. But Paul said, "No, I'm not that guy. I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, citizen of no mean city." Now, he could have said, "I'm a citizen of Rome," but he didn't. And I think he did that on purpose. He just said, "I'm a pretty important city." He might have thought, "Oh, maybe Cairo or some other city he's a citizen of. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Next week." So we were going to go farther, but in the interest of time, we're going to cut it off there. But now, don't you read ahead. So, isn't it awesome to serve an awesome God? And, you know, there's been the fight for all these centuries over the truth of the gospel. And, you know, the fight might get more intense here in America. Who knows? Do the Democrats, do they like Christians? No, they don't. They hate them. They really wish we were gone. They teach the FBI that we're terrorists. And I'm serious. That's not a conspiracy theory. They teach them that. And so if they get full power, what do you think they're going to do? They're not going to sit on the precipice of losing power. They're going to make sure they never, ever, ever lose power. And they'll do that by getting rid of the people that are God-fearing, because God-fearing people know what they're up to. We know they're up to global government. We know they're up to destroying this country deliberately. We know they're into starting these wars. We know that they're into making all this happen. And therefore, they know we're on to them. And they want to get rid of us because they bemoan the fact that alternate media, which allows us to still have a voice, is messing with their narrative. They admit that. They're terrorized by the fact. We've got to do something to stop these people because we're losing control of the lie, of the ability to get the people to believe a lie, which is our mission. Our mission is to get people to stop believing the lie, especially not so much on politics. It's on you're going to die and you're not going to go to heaven without Jesus. It doesn't matter what volunteer programs you get into or anything else. You're going to stand before God and you'll be forever separated from him if you don't embrace Jesus as your Savior, confess you're a sinner, and give your life to him to let him take over your life. If you haven't done that, whether you're 82 or 8, you better get right with God soon. Because, and now today is not soon enough. It's the next minute. It's before you leave here today. You should get on your knees and say, "God, forgive me, a sinner." You heard Robert give the gospel message of what Jesus did to save us. How can you ignore that? Most people do. How can you ignore God so loving us? He sent Jesus to suffer on our behalf on the cross, be tortured and suffer on our behalf so that he could give us his righteousness. We should be, every person on this planet should worship him for doing that. But They'd have to give up their pride and wanting to live their life and going after the lusts and pleasures of life, which never satisfies. And they don't want to do that because they're too prideful. You have to get humble and say, I don't want to live like that. That's in rebellion against God. I want to get right with my Creator. And I do that through Jesus Christ, not through religion, not through this church. Kevin can't do anything for you, elders. No, nobody can do anything because Jesus already did it all. And you just give your life to Him. Father, we thank You for this time. I pray that You would just help us to fall more in love with You, to be bold, and to just trust in You, God, in the days that lie ahead, no matter what happens. And we pray for those that are deceived in our family, our friends, our neighbors, or coworkers, that You would help us to love them enough to tell them the truth in a way that they could maybe just, you know, get into their heart, getting past the armor that the enemy has given them against the truth so that they could come and truly be saved as well. I pray for anybody in this room that is not saved, that they would have that inner conviction right now to humble themselves and admit their sinners to You and get on their knees and believe and trust in You as their Savior. And we thank You for this time that we were able to have in fellowship and worship and in Your word. And we just so rejoice that we someday are going to be doing it at Your feet forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God. Awesome. He's the living word. He's the King of Kings. And God bless you. Keep you in His care until we can fellowship again. And I said next week, but it'll be 2 weeks. Because next week Dan Prestis is going to be teaching. So it'll have to wait that long. God bless you.